So today we are ending our series on folks that have been inspired by Jesus. And one of the biggest groups that has been inspired by Jesus and just simply changed the world is these people that we call missionaries. And I think the term missionaries is a little bit overused and underused and misunderstood, maybe seems like outdated. And so I just wanted to have a conversation about it because this is something that God has changed my mind about for sure over time. And I just wanted to talk to you guys about it. And it's okay if you feel differently about these things. That's why we're here. It's okay to disagree. But we're going to go through a lot of different scriptures, and we're going to like take a look at different historical ideas about missions and the spread of Christianity. But just to give you a little foretaste of what we're going to be talking about, this is my outline. So in case you start getting a little anxious or thinking, what are we talking about? This is what we're going to be talking about today. So first we're going to look at, was Jesus a missionary? And then we're going to talk about what were the earliest Christian missionaries. We're going to talk about some huge mistakes and misconceptions that have happened with this term missionaries and missions. And then we're going to talk about two people specifically, Vincent and Helen. And there's only supposed to be one L in Helen. I forgot to fix it. And then we're going to end with be the heap, be the cow. And that's just a little teaser. But that's our application. All right, so just going back a little bit to this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Mark. And there is so much here that we're not going to talk about today. But basically, they're walking out of the temple, and the disciples say, look at these huge stones that the temple and the temple court and the walls were made out of. And some people think that Jesus was a carpenter was actually Jesus a mason. And so commenting to Jesus, Jesus, look, aren't these impressive stones? You know, he may have had something to say about that. But Jesus is talking to them kind of about, don't be impressed with this show. All of this is temporary. And then they're like, when is this going to happen? And he goes on to, and Sharon is an expert in this. I got this from her. But he goes on to say, tell us when these things are going to happen. And he says, all of this stuff is going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars, but that's not the sign. That stuff just always happens. The actual sign that the end is near, basically, that the kingdom of God has come on earth, is that the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So Jesus is talking about gospel before his death and resurrection. So what, isn't that interesting? What gospel is Jesus preaching? What gospel is Jesus preaching? Most religions have either been local or tribal in nature throughout the history of the world. Every city had its temple and its gods, and the tribes, they had their own local spirits who may have been their ancestors that they worshipped, or the spirits of the nature, the things that surrounded them. So you can't worship my spirits because you have no connection with them, and I can't worship yours because vice versa. And these ancient ideas are found in the Old Testament too. David, who's one of the main characters in the Old Testament, his enemies drove him out of his home of Palestine. And they thought that he no longer had a connection then to the God of Israel. He says, they have driven me out this day that I should share no inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. So anthropologists and historians, they agree, though, that most human cultures throughout time have believed in one supreme God, one overarching deity, but that most people thought that this, that this God was distant and cold and unconcerned with the cares of people. But if we read the Old Testament, that God is not cold and is not distant and is very concerned with the cares of the people. Actually, parts of the Old Testament read more like a love poem. So, for example, Psalm 139, "You have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days of my life were written in your book. How precious are your thoughts towards me, God, and how vast are the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." That is not a cold, distant, unconcerned God. The overwhelming message is that the God, the Supreme God, is near and cares for you. From the blessing of Abraham, God had told him that he was being blessed so that he could be a blessing to all of the other nations. His understanding of God was to be life-giving to the world. And in the best moments, the people of Israel, they remembered this. They remembered that their message was that the love of God was for all the world. Here's an example. It is too small a thing that you be my servant to restore the tribe of Jacob and bring home the tribe of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, just meaning a light to everyone else, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. See, these themes go all throughout the Old Testament. And of course, there are moments where this is forgotten and other issues take priority. But that's the story that we have. People encounter God and then they forget. God reaches out and then we make mistakes. We misunderstand. But God continually is connecting and trying to relate. And this is the message for all people that's different than the "your God is only here" or "my God is against your God." This one God that loves all people. So let's go back to Mark. The gospel, the good news, must first be preached to all nations. So Jesus was on a mission, and he was going from town to town spreading the good news. And I chose this passage because it shows Jesus talking about the fact that he knows that there's good news. And there are a few places in Jesus' life that he talks about his call, his mission. You see, this good news, it was old news that had just been forgotten. He was a Jewish person wanting reform, to recall God's original intention, to be a blessing to all nations. And there are a few places that his mission is clear. And during Lent, if you remember, Marquette talked about how Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And in that, she talked about how he's going on the path towards Jerusalem. And as he's teaching, he's gathering around him this crowd of random people and misfits. And they are all headed towards Jerusalem. And when they reach the outskirts of the town, Jesus very intentionally pauses and he sends his disciples to go find a donkey. And then we get the story of the triumphal entry, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all of these people in the city and that he's gathered as he's gone are saying, "Hosanna," and laying down their coats in the street. And it's this big scene, and it's one of the most pivotal moments in Jesus' life. And what Jesus is doing in that moment is he knows he is mirroring this prophecy in Zechariah, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But we don't normally go any further past that. But the very next verse is, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So all of these implements of war, I will take away these implements of war, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is what Jesus is enacting. This is what would have been in the minds of him and in the people when this scene is happening. There's one more scene that I want to talk about when Jesus talks about his mission here. Jesus goes to the synagogue and he opens up the scroll and he turns to Isaiah. And he stands up and he reads this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' message and ministry, it's not just about his death, but he's reminding people that God is present and that the love of God is here and the kingdom of God is in their midst. And then his followers are changed by this attentive, loving God, and they are charged to continue that work. So let's talk about our next passage, was from Acts. So these people who have experienced Christ, their lives were changed. In the earliest days of the church, every Christian was a missionary in the sense that they told people what had happened to them. It may seem unremarkable to us, but to the majority of people who believed that God was distant and unattentive and didn't care, people who had been shamed and mistreated and looked down upon for not being XYZ, the message that God loves you specifically, and the message that no matter what you've gone through or what your cares are, God loves you and accepts you without having to jump through all the hoops. That is unbelievable, and it spread like wildfire. People who have nothing, who have been told that they are nothing, or even people who have everything, but it doesn't fill them up, are experiencing the love of God. So many people think that Paul was the first missionary. But actually, when Paul was traveling around, he was arriving at a lot of these towns, and there were already Christians there. Mm-hmm. How did they get there? Yeah, so these people who had experienced this life-changing love of God then experienced persecution in these towns, and they ran. And they told everyone that they met along the way. And so in all of these towns, all around, people are becoming Christians and being changed. And then Paul goes on a trip to meet these people to help them get organized. You know, here's how you care for each other. Here's how you organize a church so that you can continue to be God's love to each other. So yes, Paul was a missionary, but many of the Christians, the early Christians, became Christians through unnamed people. Just these regular, everyday people who had been changed by the love of God. I just think that's amazing. All right, mistakes and misconceptions. So, missionaries, it's hard to talk about missionaries and missions. It's definitely a mixed bag. There's a lot of terrible history with it being co-opted for people to gain control or to gain land or to subjugate other people. And my mother-in-law would say, that's the devil, right? And that parable that I mentioned last week of Jesus saying the good seed and the bad seed, it grows up together and it can't be separated. That's kind of missions, right? And it is exactly what happens, is that there's so much good and bad, and it's all mixed together, and it's really hard, and like, that's being human. And that's not excusing it, but it's also like really tempting to want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Like, wouldn't it just be such a victory for darkness if we stopped telling people that they were loved by God? Christians have been making mistakes, and humans have been abusing their authority from the beginning. And all that we can do is try and learn from those mistakes. So we're going to talk about a couple of them. And one of them happens at the very, very beginning. So this is Acts 1, the start of the church. And the disciples, as Jesus is about to ascend, the disciples say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Marquette really wants this to be a comedy. But they, at the very beginning, they're not quite getting it, right? Is this the time that we're going to have political power and we're going to gain influence and we're going to, like, gain worldly possessions because of your authority? Is that happening now? Are we in charge now? All right, so I've got three mistakes that get made. So God's kingdom doesn't give us worldly advantages. So if our mission is to gain something material or status, then it's not God's mission.
Amen.
Mark 13, the first passage that we read, said, "Don't be fooled. Many will come in my name."
Yep.
The next thing that I want to talk about is that the Bible doesn't tell us how other people should behave.
What?
The Bible does not tell us how other people should behave. And this has been a tool to tell other people how they should behave for forever. Spiritual growth and maturity is from the inside out. And the Bible can only be used as a mirror. So it can be used as a tool of God to tell me where I am falling short, but I can't tell Laura, "Hey, the Bible says that right here, you are really messing it up." Right? So that's going to do away with a lot of problems if we decide that the Bible does not tell us how other people should behave. And a lot of things can be solved with Jesus' teaching that the leader should be the servant, right? Or do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So those are two things to keep in mind. The kingdom of God doesn't give you earthly advantages, and the Bible doesn't tell us how other people should behave. And the last one is one that Mary just mentioned, but there over time has been a huge confusion between culture and Christ's message.
Amen.
Over and over and over again, the Christian faith has been misused by empires to civilize or to make compliant the residents of the territory that they want to occupy. Here it is, like, this tells you how you need to act towards me, that kind of thing. The teachings of Jesus have almost no correlation with proper manners, right? Like, Jesus is flipping tables in the temple. It's not about proper manners. But unfortunately, many people, especially European Christians and the white North American Christians, in their attempts to share Christ, have a really hard time separating culture and Christ. But we don't have any trouble with that. We've got it solved. That's sarcasm. That's sarcasm for sure. We do this. We also do this. So I've got two examples, and these are rhetorical questions. Do Christians smile and greet a stranger as they pass? Do you live in the north, south, east, west, central United States? Right? That's a good example, right? Another, that's kind of benign though, right? Here's one. What about, do Christians get divorced, get remarried, get married at all, marry person XYZ, or all of the above?
No.
Do you live in the north, south, east, west, central United States, or another country?
No.
Right, that one we have a little bit more like, ugh, you know? Like, we feel like we know the right answer to that one sometimes. And in this room, we have different opinions to that.
Yeah.
It can be very hard to tell the difference between your culture and Christian faith. And that's why it's so important to put Jesus and only Jesus at the center of what we're doing. Because his message is pretty simple, and he didn't say much about specific things that we typically get caught up on. But he talks a lot about like how we treat each other. I would argue that no matter what you think about these two examples, the truth that God is near the brokenhearted is the real good news.
Amen.
That God loves you no matter what is the very good news. So how do we learn from this terrible mistake of confusing culture with Christ? This has been happening in recent missions work, is trying to remove the cultural difference. The very best people to share the love of Jesus is someone who speaks the same language literally and metaphorically. It's someone who knows where you're at, understands what you've been through, and is able to communicate the love of God to you in the ways that you understand, in the ways that you are lacking. So I said I was going to talk about mistakes and misconceptions. And those mistakes, remember, were God's kingdom doesn't give you earthly advantages. The Bible is not meant to tell you how other people should act, and not to confuse culture with Christ's message. But I also want to tell you about misconceptions, and this can be a big one that I hear a lot. But the Christian faith is not a white or Euro-Western religion.
Amen.
Christianity was born in Palestine, which is the crossroads of Africa and Asia. And in the first 300 years, the major center of Christian thought was in Alexandria, which is in Africa. Augustine of Hippo would have been from Algeria. These are all like major early Christian thinkers, people who thought about things like, what did the life of Jesus even mean? What, like, is God a Trinity? Like, these kinds of big ideas that we now are thinking about as like understood, these are the people who were thinking about them for the very first time. Origen is from Egypt, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, all of these people, these are Christian African intellectuals in the first century that established the church. And they established the thinking in these major ideas. Almost none of this early work was done in Europe. And the reason that we have this idea of Christianity being kind of this like white European religion is because it's the narrative that we're putting back on history instead of the other way around. So unfortunately, a lot of those countries in Northern Africa that had first originally become Christian, when the Islamic World Wars happened, a lot of those countries are now Islamic countries, and those libraries have been destroyed. And a lot of that Asia, Africa part of Christianity kind of got like stifled, but it's still there. And then like we talked about with Constantine preferring this like kind of Europe, he preferred the Christianity that was under the control of the Pope. It was more organized. So for that reason, this European brand of Christianity kind of became dominant. But that doesn't mean that that is what Christianity is. Thankfully, inside the teachings of Christ is the antidote to problems of empire. We just have to look at it with fresh eyes and go back and look at the passages that we tell ourselves Jesus didn't really mean that. So if we find ourselves saying, Jesus didn't really mean that, we've probably just been taught by our culture to think that. So the antidote to these issues is to relook at Christ. All right, now for the encouragement. We're going to talk about two missionaries. One of them is our friend Vincent Asamoah. He was a friend of Marquette's in seminary. Vincent is from Ghana, and he went to seminary at Baylor, but when he was there, his children got involved in a program called Upward Basketball, which is basically a basketball league that tries to instill the love and values of Christ into these kids while they're learning sports as well. So Vincent, having a heart for his own country, he saw that Ghana is a very wealthy country. Like, they are rich in natural resources, but the people are poor. And the reason that is because the leadership is corrupt. And he believed that the only way that his country could ever prosper is if they could raise up a generation of godly leaders who knew how to treat their neighbor well, who knew that they were not the center of the world. So Vincent decided that he was going to use love of sports to teach kids about God. So Vincent now, Marquette, when was the first time you guys started?
2009.
So in 2009, Vincent didn't even know how to play basketball. But he's like, we're going to teach some people how to play basketball. So he gathered a group of local people together to teach them how to teach kids how to learn basketball. And at the center of all of this is developing these coaches spiritually so that they can be good Christian influences and good role models to these children. So here's a picture, recent picture, of a sports camp that they're doing. Vincent is now, since 2008, he is now in many school systems. He is like providing the PE to a lot of schools in Ghana. And he has also expanded to other sports. They're doing lacrosse. They're also in Kenya. So it's just like exploding the amount of people that he is able to tell that God loves you and that matters and your neighbor matters, right? It's just a really beautiful picture of seeing someone in your own context and saying, how can the love of God impact this? Next person I want to talk about is Helen Rosevier. She was in a cross-cultural context, but she had the right attitude, which is doing the thing that you're gifted at, but trying really hard to let the people around you teach you. So she was raised in England, and during World War II, this Christian faith that she had grown up with just didn't make any sense at all. But when she was in college to be a doctor, she had this experience where all of these women around her who were Christians were just so compassionate and kind to her, and they weren't selfish or interested in what benefited them, but they really were concerned about her. And she just prayed and asked, like, God, just reveal yourself. Like, if this is real at all, if this is worth my time, just reveal yourself to me. And she looked up, and it was, they had painted on the dorm a long time ago, "Be still and know that I am God," but a watermark had erased the word God. And so she just looked up and it said, "Be still and know that I am. I am." And that, she felt like God was speaking directly to her in that moment. And she became a doctor, and she felt like she needed to help people who had no medical care. And so she ended up going to the Congo, and she and a team of local people, they built by hand a hospital, and it was the only hospital for 150 miles. It was the only medical facility for 150 miles, and they were caring for women who were pregnant and delivering. They were also caring for a large colony of people with leprosy, and basically anyone nearby who needed medical attention. She was the only doctor. And every person that she came into contact with, it wasn't manipulative, but she just wanted them to hear once in their life that God loves you. God is valuing your life, and that is why I'm caring for you. In 1964, Congo had gained its independence, and there was a civil war. And she was stuck in Congo, and she stayed because she's the only doctor. She's the doctor. A quarter of a million civilians died. Many, 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 many people died. And she went through unspeakable horrors when she was there. But she never felt abandoned by God. She was able to see herself as the light of Christ in a dark place. She and her team of local people had been taken by the rebels, and they were imprisoned. And they had been there for a while when all of a sudden some rebel guards came and got her. And they're like, "You're coming with us." And she didn't know where she was going. And she ends up at a different, like, big room like this where they're keeping people. And inside that room is about 90 Greek indentured workers that she had been their doctor. So she knows these people, recognizes these people, but they're all huddled with their heads low. They're not like, and she's there because there's a pregnant woman who is in pain and she's supposed to give them medical attention. But she doesn't speak Greek. So she speaks English and French and Swahili, and the guards speak Swahili and English. And anyway, there's five, and then the Greek translator, right? And so through this whole process, she's speaking five different languages, or there are five different languages, talking to this mother, and she's saying, "Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here? Does it hurt here?" in all the different languages. And then by the end of the visit, she's within hearing distance of all of these people. By the end of the visit, she's saying, "I'm going to give you medicine. I'm going to give you medicine. I'm going to pray with you." So the guards don't understand what she's saying. And she ends up praying with all of these 90 people in this room. And she hears them like muttering, "Amen, amen, amen." And she, in that moment, was able to remind them that you are here, but God is here too. Sorry, I get emotional. Yeah. Marquette and I were talking about how people who put themselves in situations where they have to depend on God have so many stories like this. They tell them like they're nothing. And this was another story that she told, just kind of like it wasn't any big deal. But she had been called to visit this little outpost because this woman had given birth and she had died. And the nurses didn't know how to take care of the baby. And she said, "You have to keep the baby warm. If it gets cold, it will die." And so the nurse, she's just trying to put into their minds, like, this is very important. You have to keep the baby warm. And there's also this 2-year-old little girl. And she can't stay there, but she has to go back to where she's living. But she goes home, and the next day she's teaching Sunday school, and she tells all the, like, elementary school children, "Let's pray for this family. Let's pray for them that the nurses will stay awake, that they'll keep the baby warm, that they can find a warm water bottle to put up against the baby." And so this 10-year-old girl prays, and she prays, and she says, "God, please send a water bottle, and please send a baby doll for that little girl so she can have a friend." And that day in the mail, a package arrived and had a water bottle and a baby doll. And that package was shipped 5 months ago. But God is always attentive. God loves to tell the forgotten and lonely people that I am thinking about you and I love you and I care about you. All right, that was a good part. No, that was a good part. But this is one of my favorite quotes by Helen. And it just shows that she had the right attitude. If you think you've come to the mission field because you're a little better than others, or as the cream of your church, or because of your medical degree, or for service you can render, or even for the souls you may save, you will fail. Remember, the Lord only has one purpose ultimately for each one of us: to make us more like Jesus. He is interested in your relationship with himself. Let him take and mold you as he will, and the rest will take its rightful place. Be the heap, be the cow, be a witness. All right. All right, remember, Jesus is commissioning all of his followers. You will be my witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? You know, words change through time. Let's look back. So this heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, and I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. The heap is a witness. How does that make any sense? There's another passage that says, I'm going to give you this cow, and this cow will be a witness among you that I've kept my promise. So it really doesn't have anything to do with what the heap or the pillar or the cow can tell you. It's just the fact that they exist. This is proof, this heap, this cow, this pillar is proof that something has happened here. Let's look at it again. Isaiah 43, 1, 2, and 10. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the river, they will not sweep over you. And then in this ellipsis, the writer is recounting all of the history of Israel. The time in Egypt, the time in the desert, the time that they were captives, and all of the ways that God has brought them through. And then it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. The fact that you exist, the fact that God has loved you and that has changed you, makes you a witness. Amen. Helen in the prison is Christ to those people in the room. She is carrying the love of God with her wherever she goes. And anyone who doesn't know that they are loved and cared for is experiencing the light of Christ when she enters the room. We talk about this a lot with like hospital or hospice ministry. What do you say to people who are in those situations? All that you can do is carry the presence of God into the space and be like, God is here with you too. God will not leave you in this hard time. So you will be my witnesses wherever you go. Marquette and I think of ourselves as missionaries, and that's something that we've grown into, I think, but we spend a lot of our time with people who aren't in this room, because on Sundays you guys come here and let us tell you that God loves you. But there are a lot of people in the neighborhood who don't get to hear that. So we make friends with lots of people, not for any particular reason other than in their hard times, we can tell them that God is with them too. Whether or not they ever walk in these doors, God cares for them. So we just exist in this neighborhood, in this room, like you all do. And we are missionaries. The fact that this has happened to us, that God has loved us, that God has told us that we are valuable, makes us a witness. And let's just say one more time, Jesus' message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let's pray.